In our last teaching, we taught about Abraham's faith and what I said was Paul's mini-sermon on faith here in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. And I want to read these verses. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as dead, as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Today, we're going to return to this subject of faith. The reason for this is that in our last elder meeting, the elders felt like we needed to take at least one Sunday and consider faith in its most practical applications in the Christian life. And so to do that, we're going to spend this Sunday discussing the issue of faith, the principles related to faith, some of the questions surrounding faith, some of the issues that we encounter in relation to faith, and some of the qualifying conditions that God places on Christian faith. And so before we begin this study today, I want to pray and ask God to give us insight, wisdom, understanding as we consider this topic, because it is an important topic to our lives. The Christian life is a life of faith. Abraham is the father of faith, and faith is to permeate our Christian life. And so this today is an important topic to discuss. Let's pray. Father God, by your grace, by your mercy, by your goodness, by the power of your Spirit, through the living Word, speak to us about faith today in ways that affirm what we already hold true and in ways that expand our understanding of what faith is and how it's to be practiced and applied, and in ways that give us insight and understanding into your requirements, expectations about faith within us and towards you. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. At the beginning here, I'd like us to look at kind of a working definition of Christian faith. And I want to do this by looking at several portions of Scripture, four to be exact. And the first one comes from Hebrews 11:1, and this is probably the most well-known portion of Scripture concerning faith. And Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." When the writer of Hebrews says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, what he's saying is that faith, and if we look at the context, faith there is a reference to reliance on God, trust in God. This is not just faith for faith's sake, as if faith stands alone as an entity all on its own. The faith that's being spoken of here is the Christian faith, that faith which is a reliance on God and on His character, a reliance on His power and His love, and a submissive reliance on His Word. Faith, then, is what assures you or dispels doubt when you are counting on something to happen in the future, something which God has either promised or you're looking forward to having happen, you're praying for, you're expecting. That's what faith is, this assurance. Our reliance on God, our reliance on His character, power, love, and Word is what assures us and dispels doubt when we are counting on something to happen in the future. The word hope Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The word hope, as it is used here, means a confident trust that what has been promised exists and will come into your possession or will be experienced by you sometime in the future. And this kind of hope, as it's used here, is opposite of the way we use hope when we are speaking of something that is uncertain, but we want it to be true or to come true, such as, I hope I pass this test. I hope I get a new car for graduation. It's a different use of the word hope. The most common biblical use of the word hope is it means a confident trust. And again, it's a confident trust in God, His character, His power, His love, and His word, that what has been promised exists and will come into our possession or will be experienced by us sometime in the future. And then Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. And when it says it's the conviction, again, faith is that reliance on God, etc. But faith is the conviction. It is the unshakable confidence. That's what we mean by conviction there. It is the unshakable confidence that what is not seen is nonetheless real. And so, faith, our reliance, our trust in God, His character, His power, His love, and His word, assures us, it dispels doubt, assures us that what we are counting on, we will have. It's going to take place. We're going to obtain it sometime in the future. And so, faith is the assurance of things we are hoping for, that confident trust. Faith is the conviction that reliance on God convinces us, gives us an unshakable confidence that what we do not yet see is nonetheless real. All right, let's move on to verse 6 in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. All right, we begin with without faith, that is, without this reliance on and trust in God, His character, His ways, a faith that dispels doubt in the goodness of God, dispels doubt in the commands of God and the rewards of God. Without this kind of faith, you cannot please God. Why? Well, because if you don't have this kind of reliance on and trust in God, you won't want to do what pleases God, because it will seem threatening to you. It will be a threat to your sense of well-being, to your sense of security, to your longing for happiness, and whatever else it is you want in this life. And so, without reliance and trust in God, His character and His ways, a reliance that dispels doubt that who He is and what He's asking of you is going to work out, you will not do what pleases God. So without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. We have to believe that He exists. Right? So we validate our reliance on and trust in God, His character, His power, His love, and His ways, by first of all believing that God exists. We must believe that He is, that He exists. And when we say He exists, we're talking about in all His varied manifestations. We're not believing some narrow, exceptional truths about God, or unique truths, or one or two truths. We're talking about believing that God exists in all His varied manifestations and acts and ways and word. And then we must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. In other words, He responds in a certain way to those who seek Him, which, if I can just take it aside for a moment, infers that He responds differently to those who do not seek Him. So we must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And that also means that we must seek God according to those ways that actually enable us to find Him. And we must seek Him according to His requirements or conditions for receiving from Him what He wants to reward us with. Moving on to Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. The apostles came to Jesus and said, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And then Jesus tells the story. "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field," in other words, his work is done out there in the field and he's coming back to the house, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? What master would say that to a slave? No, the master is more likely to say, will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink"? Isn't that what's likely to happen? So the servant's out working all day. He comes back to the house, and the master says, "You got another task? Feed me, make my dinner, serve me, and then when you're done with all this, you can sit down and eat." The master does not thank the slave, verse 9, because he did the things which were commanded, does he? There's nothing exceptional about doing what is commanded. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, and remember, this is Jesus' response to the question, "Increase our faith." So Jesus said, you too, that's you and I, when we do all the things which God has commanded us, say, here's what we're supposed to say, here's how we're supposed to see ourselves, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Now, the thing that I want you to see here about faith, it isn't that the disciples lacked faith. They wanted stronger faith, greater faith, more faith, larger faith. And Jesus responds with two examples of how to get to greater faith. And the first example, and by the way, both examples require something significant from us. We don't just get greater faith by maybe asking God for it or hoping for it. You know, that kind of hope where you hope you get what you're hoping for. Or talking about it. Something significant has to take place on our part for faith to grow. The mustard seed example speaks of being willing to rely on God and trust in His process for going from a seed to a living plant. If you had faith like a mustard seed. You see, here's this small seed, and it produces a huge plant. Now, that's a wonderful story, and we can get our teeth into that and really appreciate it. But here's the challenging part, and it's just as challenging for you and I. The significant requirement for that mustard seed is that it must die. It has to die for new life to spring forth from its death and create a mustard plant, which is huge compared to the seed. So that seed has to trust, implicitly trust God's process, which includes dying. Has to implicitly trust God's process for going from a seed to a living plant. If the mustard seed isn't willing to die, it'll never become a plant. That's the faith of a mustard seed. And the significant requirement for us to go from whatever faith we have to greater faith is that we have to be willing to implicitly trust God's process, which includes dying to ourselves. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Think about these statements. These are not for a few exceptional Christians. This is the normal Christian life. And the mustard seed has implicit confidence in God's process. We must too if we're going to have greater faith. The slave example speaks of humbly and submissively doing what the master tells you to do until he says you are done. The master decides how much you will do, how long you will work, not you. That requires humble submission, a proper attitude. Now, you might do what the master says and resent him and hate him and begrudge him. That's not Christian faith. That's worldliness. Christian faith is the kind of mindset, attitude, belief system, reliance on God and his character and his power and his love and his word that moves us to humbly and submissively and, might I add, willingly do what the master says until he says we are done. And the significant requirement here for greater faith is humbly and submissively enduring to the end, regardless of the cost to you. Will I endure to the end? Will I serve until I am finished? Will I do what God requires of me? Now, when I use the word serve, don't just simply think of missionary work or pastor work or Sunday school teaching or feeding the hungry or parachurch organization work or helping your neighbor. Those are all vital things and we need to be doing them. There is no question about this. But when we are speaking here in this example from Luke chapter 17, we are speaking of everything God requires of us. Or as Peter says, to be holy in all our behavior. Will we work until the end towards holiness in everything we do, so that even our service is holy unto God? That's a significant requirement, and it too requires a dying to self. The last scripture that I want us to look at in terms of faith comes from James chapter 2. And I'm going to use verse 18, skip to 24, and skip then to 26. So 18, 24, and 26. I know I'm just picking out verses here, but for the sake of time. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. Prove to me that you have faith. How are you going to prove it without something that demonstrates, something that I can actually see, taste, touch, feel, hear, something real that I can get my hands on? Show me your faith without your works. You can't do it. All you can do is talk about your faith. You can tell me how much faith you have. You can tell me what faith is like. You can tell me what faith does. You can speak about it until you die. But the only way you can prove you have faith is through your works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I can do that. Because works are the demonstration of what we believe. You see that a man, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Not by what you claim to be, but what you are. We talked about this in Romans chapter 2. It is not those who are circumcised, but those who live as if they were circumcised who are justified before God. It is not those who have the law and know the law, it's those who keep the law, live according to the law, who are justified before God. This is nothing unique or new. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, or not by the claim of faith alone. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. It isn't real faith. Faith is how we live. That's why faith is demonstrated, proved by your works. And so for faith to be Christian faith, it must influence our desires, our thoughts, our words and deeds, and it must influence them in accordance with the will and the word and the ways of God, because God looks not only on the outward man, but on the heart. He sees not only our outward actions, but our inward desires. If a man looks on a woman to lust after her, if I have hatred, bitterness, resentment in my heart, oh, you may not see it on the outside, but God sees it. Christian faith has to influence all of those things, touch all of those areas, because they all matter. And they matter to God, and they should matter to us. Therefore, Christian faith that justifies, that saves, that empowers us for daily living is, yes, the assent of the mind, agreement with certain facts and truths. It is that. It is also submission of the will and reliance on the existence, character, power, love, and word of God, along with humble and unreserved obedience to the commands of God, plus New Testament Christian faith, plus dependence on Christ's redeeming work. All right, so that gives you kind of a picture, a summation picture, as it were, of a working definition for faith. Christian faith requires right thinking. It requires right values and right priorities. And it requires these things to help us understand how to live Christian faith in the most practical ways possible. Let me give you a couple examples. To begin with, consider Abraham's thinking, values, and priorities when taking Isaac to be sacrificed. Abraham believed God's power was greater than the power of death. How do we know this? Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says this: by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. So here he is, by faith, offering up the promised son, the only son, the only begotten son through Sarah, the only one that counted. Yes, he had Ishmael. And what was his mindset? He considered that God, verse 19, that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. What's my point? Abraham put God... So we're talking about Abraham's right thinking, right values, right priorities. Abraham put God, God's will, and obeying God over the value of human life, over the value of his son's life, and over the value of his wife's, his son's, and his servant's opinions of him. Think about that. Therefore, Abraham's thinking about God was such that he placed God at the top of his priority, authority, and most valuable list. God was at the top of his list of priorities. He was at the top of his list of authorities. He was at the top of his list of what was most valuable. And that means Abraham placed human life, his own happiness, his son's life, a longer life, and approval from others further down the list. They were below God, not equal to or above God. That's an example of right thinking, right values, right priorities, which are essential to figuring out how to live out our Christian faith. Another example comes from James chapter 4, the second half of verse 2 through verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now here's a statement about prayer, and we as Christians rightly link faith and prayer. There's nothing wrong with doing that. That's the right thing to do. We rightly link faith and prayer. And James comes along, God speaking through James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. You do not have because you do not ask. But then God speaking through James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You want it for selfish reasons. Reasons that will feed your sinful side, not your godly side. Now, this is not the only statement about faith and prayer, or we could say requirements or conditions to prayer that is heard and answered by God in the way you are asking it to be answered. The requirements is expanded beyond this. And let me give you some other scriptures. These are not the only ones, but these are other scriptures which speak about the requirements related to prayer, the prayers of faith. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God said, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, humble themselves, ask, seek God's face, desire to be in his presence. Not just desire to be in his presence, but come into his presence in the way that's acceptable to him. Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Put away sin. Put on righteousness. The next thing God says is, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Psalm 145, verses 19 and 20. God will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. For the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Again, these are conditions to the prayers of faith. Proverbs 1:28-30. Then they will call on me, God says, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why not? What if they're praying in faith? Well, the reason is because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They were living by some other principles, some other rules, some other ways, not God's principles, rules, and ways. Verse 30, they would not accept my counsel, God says. They spurned all my reproof. I tried to bring them back to their senses, and they wouldn't even listen to that. I tried to counsel them, to give them insight and wisdom so they would live the right kind of life. They rejected that. So, what's the outcome? He doesn't listen to their prayers. He doesn't answer when they call. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. What's the condition there? Righteousness. Matthew 6:5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What's the condition there? What's the right mindset? What's the value, the principle that we are supposed to follow? It's don't pray for selfish things. Back to the James chapter 4. To To pray to be noticed is to pray for selfish reasons, to look for something for yourself, to spend on your own flesh. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What's the condition there? Righteousness, the effective prayer of what kind of person? The righteous person. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. And when he says you husbands in the same way, he has just spent six verses talking about how the wife should live with her husband. And then he says, look, husbands, you're supposed to live with your wife in just as godly and respectful and loving a way as your wife is to live with you. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Someone weaker, you are to protect her, care for her, provide for her, just as you would somebody weaker. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You don't think of her as weaker when it comes to honor, however. When it comes to honor, you treat her as an equal. When it comes to respect, you treat her as an equal, a fellow heir of the grace of life. So what? So that your prayers will not be hindered. What's the requirement there? What's the condition? How we treat our wife, men, affects whether God will hear and answer our prayers. All right, now, there are several scriptures that seem to override these principles, these truths, these conditions for prayer. But if we treat these several scriptures, and I'm going to read two of them and give you reference to two more. If we treat these scriptures as if faith by itself is enough to get what we want, and these scriptures seem to imply that, then we are forgetting, we are ignoring, we are pretending these other scriptures that we've just looked at do not exist, but in fact, they do. And they impact our prayers and the answers to our prayers. All right, one of the most well-known portions of Scripture comes from Mark 11, 22-24. The same basic Scripture is found in Matthew 21, 21-22. So Mark 11, 22-24, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he is saying is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. My point here is that this seems to imply that faith becomes the tool to move God and therefore move mountains. And the point I'm wishing to make, I want to get across, is that we cannot hold this scripture above all the other scriptures we've looked at concerning God and answering prayer. This scripture must fit into and become part of the whole picture. Yes, we need faith. We need to put doubt out. We need to believe that what we are asking for will be granted. But we need to do it within the boundaries that God has established for prayers of faith. As if there is other kinds. There isn't. All prayers are prayers of faith. All right, the other scripture I want to read comes from John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. A similar portion is found in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. John 14, 12 to 14. Truly, truly, for sure, he's saying, I say to you, He who believes in me, the work that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, notice the word whatever there, whatever you ask in my name, is that conditioned by James chapter 4? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives? I believe it is conditioned by James chapter 4. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is the Father glorified when we ask for selfish things, when we ask for things that feed our old nature, our sinful nature, that feed our pride, that feed our passions, that feed our unkindness and unloveliness to others, that feed our greed, our covetousness, our envy, our jealousy? Absolutely not. This is not without conditions. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. All right, the simple point I'm making is that these two portions of Scripture do not override the fuller picture of the qualifications, the conditions that God places on praying in faith. Moving on, how should our faith and understanding of God be affected when not everyone is healed, and when not all children who are raised in a Christian home end up becoming Christians themselves? How do we explain that? How do we deal with that? How do we understand that? Well, once again, does God's Word provide any factors that ought to be taken into account? And yes, God's Word does. And these factors may not clear up all of our questions about this matter. I'm not sure we have all the answers. But these are still significant factors that we should take into account when not everyone is healed and not all children raised in Christian homes end up being Christians themselves. And let us not assume that these truths that I'm going to present you apply to everyone. They are just part of the answer that we can get a grip on, that we can lay our hands on. All right, James 5, verses 13, at least the second half, through verse 16. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, within this statement, there are conditions. Using the elders, anointing with oil, prayers of a righteous man, not just any elders, righteous elders. And if we have sins that need to be confessed, then we need to confess those sins first. Get them out of the way. Why? Because they are hindrances to being healed. And so we need to confess our sins, not just privately. He says, confess them openly. You're asking for open prayer? Confess your sins openly. Make things right with God openly. Deal with what needs to be dealt with openly. So there are some conditions here. All right, are there other scriptures? And I'm going to just give you two, because there are, that add conditions to our health and praying for health. One from the old, one from the new. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses — they had just gone through all the curses, blessings and curses, but he's referring to only curses here — all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So, this is part of a condition, a requirement, related to faith for healing. Our faith for healing will not override our disobedience to God. Disobedience is going to bring discipline. And we know from God's dealings with Israel and with the church that part of that discipline can include sickness, even death. So let's go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. In this portion, God says to us, and he's talking about taking communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." He's not talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about your body, your flesh, your nature, your life. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." He's not talking about napping there. He's talking about death. What's the point here? Healing, health, is related to some degree, our righteousness and our unrighteousness. Is that a guarantee that if we're righteous, we'll be healthy? Not necessarily. Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha was sick for however long until he died. Two of the most prominent prophets in Israel. How do we explain that? Well, I could try, but you may not like my explanation. So, my point is, we don't always have an answer, but we have some answers. And we at least ought to start with the answers we have and make sure that we are right with God in those ways when we are praying for healing from God. Excuse me. Now, what about children raised in a Christian home? The scripture says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old," the scripture says, "he will not depart from it." All right. That's a solid promise. And by faith, we should cling to that promise. There's wisdom in that. We ought to do that. Are there conditions? Yes, here's what the scripture says, Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Don't treat them in such a way that they have legitimate reason to be angry with you. Why? Because that will turn them away from the Lord. To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't discipline them for your sake. For the Lord's sake, do it. For their sake, do it. And do it in a way that doesn't give them a valid reason to be angry with you. Now, sometimes they are angry with us, but if it's not a valid reason. And if you're going to discern the valid reason, fathers or mothers, ask your spouse what your spouse thinks about the reason the child has for being angry with you. And ask God. Pray, "God, show me. Am I dealing with my child in a way that gives them a valid reason to be angry with me? Because I need to change that." Well, in Colossians 3:21, a very similar thing is said, but a different word is used. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not frustrate them. Do not make them feel like they can never please you so that they lose heart." All right, raised in a Christian home, but not necessarily raised in a godly manner. What happens to the promise? Well, we haven't fulfilled our part of the promise. Raise up a child in the way he should go. But we need to do it in a godly way. Because if we do it in an ungodly way, if we bring ungodly ways into it, we turn that child against God. Against the faith. Well, sometimes there are children who turn against the faith regardless of what we do, whether we do it right or wrong. That's another matter. But we need to do our part. This is not a promise without our part. And let me throw in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do we keep an eye on who our children associate with? We might raise them in a Christian home. We might bring them to church. We might pray for them. But we let them associate with just anybody. Well, we should not be surprised if their good morals are corrupted, because bad company corrupts good morals. God warned us about that. So yes, there are, again, conditions to our faith in God regarding his fulfillment of this promise for children raised in a Christian home. What does God's faithfulness in response to our faith look like? All right, we believe, we've put faith in God. What does his response look like? When are we safe in God's hands? And what does it mean to be safe in God's hands? Well, I don't think I can give a specific answer to these two questions, because there's so much variety in how God responds to us and the situations we're in and the safety that we have or don't have. But let's start here, because this may help us. How do we evaluate God's faithfulness to us? Should we evaluate it on a moment-by-moment or situation-by-situation basis? Does one moment determine what God is like? Does one situation determine what God is like? Or should we evaluate it over a longer period of time, and possibly in some cases, over a lifetime? To me, the answer is, we do not judge God based on a moment-by-moment basis, nor situation-by-situation basis. You see, there's reasons for this, and one of the reasons is we have the short view, he has the long view. And when we get to eternity and we turn around and look back, I'm convinced we will see the long view. And then we will see why God did what he did, moment by moment, situation by situation. And we will have a view that confirms God was faithful. And so when we are evaluating God's faithfulness in response to our faith, let us not evaluate it on a moment-by-moment or situation-by-situation basis, but on the long view. Now, there's a couple scriptures to go along with this. Psalm 73, 12 to 14, and I'm going to skip 15 and read 16 to 17 as well. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increase in wealth. So in Psalm 73, the writer is talking about the wicked and how good their life is. They have the best of life. And then he says, when he's comparing his life to the wicked, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. My life isn't always at ease. I'm not having increased wealth. I don't have this good life, so I've lived righteously for nothing. It's been vain, useless, worthless. In fact, verse 14, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Skipping verse 15 and going to 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Oh, I really wrestled with this one, because it just didn't add up. It didn't make sense until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. See, the short view says they got the better life. Righteousness is not paying off. What's the deal? Why should I rely on God, his character, his power, his love, and his word if it doesn't pay off? They don't, and look at them. But the psalmist says, when I took the long view, when I perceived what their end is going to be, And I looked at the big picture. Things changed for me. And I saw it in a way that said, it is worth living by faith. Psalm 40, 1-3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. It doesn't say, I prayed, and God inclined to me and heard my cry. It says, I've been praying patiently. This has been going on for some time. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction. I was there for a while. It wasn't an instant bringing out. It wasn't, I get one foot in and then the next step I'm out. No, I was walking around in that pit of destruction for a while. I was in the miry clay. And eventually, as I waited patiently for him, confident that he would see me through, that he would come to my aid, that he would respond in, that he would faithfully respond to my faith, he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Again, the point is, we can't always say exactly what God's faithful response to our faith is, but we can take a perspective, a point of view. We can look at what God is doing from a perspective that better enables us to see that God is faithful, that he is working our good, and that we are safe in his hands. But that perspective is the long view, not the short view. If God is our protector, and he's our provider, what is he protecting us from? After all, what about martyrs, or those who are falsely accused and imprisoned or tortured? What about those who have their possessions confiscated, or those who have to endure family members being mistreated? Can you imagine watching your children, your in-laws, your own extended family being mistreated? What about the ongoing struggle many Christian ministries and missionaries face related to support, obstacles in the way of serving, discord, illness, and death? What about these things? You know, from the Dovozos serving in the Ukraine, a number of their workers, not just one, but a number have had cancer and had to come to leave the field. I've had their ministry cut short. What is going on? If God is our protector and provider, what is he protecting us from? Well, here again, we may not be able to provide a complete or even satisfying explanation for what appears to be unjust or unnecessary suffering. However, we know that the combination of the devil and our willful yielding to his temptations brought sin into our world. Sin didn't come into our world just by chance or outside of our involvement in it. We're part of the problem. Even though we are now living unto God, we have been part of the problem, and it's possible that we may, here and there along the way, contribute again to the problem by committing some sin. So, we know that the combination of the devil and our willful yielding to his temptations brought sin into the world. And with sin came suffering of every kind. The suffering in our world is not part of righteousness, it's part of sin. It's what the devil wants to do. God redeems that suffering, there is no question about that. But it is sin that has brought suffering into our world. And we know that we have all freely chosen sin over righteousness at least once. Therefore, why should any of us be free from sin-induced suffering in this life? Why should we be exempt? In addition, it seems there are three primary directions that answers to this question can go, in addition to what I've just said. First, suffering can be accepted on our part and used by God to work a greater good in us and for us individually, and possibly through us or because of us for the larger group, whomever that may be. James 1, 2-4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? You know, you already know this, so remember it, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What's the significance there? Endurance is a quality that brings about greater godliness. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God redeems your suffering. God uses your suffering, your trials, your tribulations, to bring about a greater good in you, individually. But also, when you are transformed, your goodness spills over into other people's lives. Your godliness blesses, affects, helps, serves other people. The same idea from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, another statement about suffering being redeemed, as it were, by God to work good into His children's lives. Now, consider the outcome of Christians suffering in China under communism. What happened? The missionaries were driven out. The Chinese Christians, as immature or young or new or whatever as they were, what happened? Did the church fold? Did the church weaken? Did the church go down? No. In that time of suffering, many individuals suffered, a greater good for the whole movement of God and the church in China was blessed. The church grew more than it had grown under all the missionary service. God redeemed that suffering for a greater good, not just for individuals, but everyone. All right, that's one of the directions that an answer can go. Second, suffering for the sake of the gospel, that is, for the sake of evangelism, missionary work, church planting, being a pastor or elder in a church, in some way, suffering for the sake of the gospel as part of joining Christ's suffering in order to bring light into darkness and life where death once ruled. 1 Peter 4, 12-14, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, notice he links our suffering, persecution, martyrdom, etc., to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. What's significant about the sufferings of Christ? It is the sufferings of Christ that bring about our justification, our eternal salvation. He accomplished that through suffering. Was it just suffering? Was it fair? Was it right? No, it was unjust. It was at the hands of evil people. He suffered unjustly. God used that suffering to bring about a great good for the whole world. You and I have been blessed by that great good. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is a part, Paul said, if you intend to live godly, you will be persecuted. all who live godly in Christ Jesus. In fact, he says, will be persecuted. 2 Corinthians 1, 8-11, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Paul is telling them that, look, our suffering blessed you, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who rose, who raises the dead. His suffering had an individual effect. It built his own faith. It strengthened his own relationship with God. It strengthened his own resolve to serve God. It purified him further. It was a transforming factor in his life. God used it that way. But he did more than that. God raised Jesus from the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Thanks may be given by many. What does that mean? The work that God was accomplishing through their suffering was expanding the church, spreading the gospel. This was not just for Paul's benefit to help transform him further. It was bringing the light of Christ's life into the world in an ever-growing, expanding way. So yes, there is suffering. But God redeems it. God uses it for us individually and for the whole world. James 5:10-11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. They suffered, but we revere them, we respect them, we look up to them, and we say, wow, do they have a standing with God? You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Yes, there is unjust suffering. There is unexpected, unexplained suffering. But even there, it's not the end. It's not the whole story. It's not the finished product of our life. It's a part. And the end is yet to come. The outcome is yet to come. And we see that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful, and his dealings are loving and gracious. The third thing that I want to point out is that suffering can be self-inflicted. Even Christians can self-inflict. Suffering can be self-inflicted in that it is a natural outcome of sin and the outcome of one of the disciplinary responses of God to disobedience. Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Should our faith counter this reality? Is our faith supposed to make sowing and reaping go away, as if we could sow to the flesh and not reap destruction? No. Faith is not for that. Faith fits within certain boundaries. And one of the boundaries is, what we sow, this we will also reap. If we sow to our own flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption, some forms of destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is a sowing and a reaping. Hebrews 12:7-11. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And he goes on to talk about God's work of discipline in our lives. And if he doesn't discipline us, it's not because we are so righteous we don't need it. It's because we're not sons. If you don't experience the discipline of God, it's because you're not his child. That should scare you. So yes, some of our suffering is self-inflicted. And some is the result of God's discipline. Now, what I'd like us to consider is this. If God did not protect us at all, what is the greatest good that I could lose? What is it that I most desperately need God to protect? Is it my health? Is it my job? My finances? My happiness? My family? Is it my country? What is it I most desperately need God to protect? Not that this is the only answer, but in Romans 8, 31 to 39, the most precious thing talked about there is the love of God towards us. Can anyone take away, separate us from the love of God toward us? And what if we lost that? What would we have? Our eternal life. What if we lost that? What would we have? If we had the best life here, think of the rich man and Lazarus now. The rich man had the best life here. He had everything he could imagine for. He wanted for nothing. Lazarus was a poor beggar who would eat the crumbs under his table. And he was sick. He suffered. He had sores on his body and they oozed and the dogs would lick the ooze. What a life! Can you imagine the contrast? But that was only a temporary time period. Oh, I know, 70, 80, 90 years, it's a long time. And it can seem like forever on one hand, but it isn't forever. And we have the intelligence to know that it isn't forever. It's going to end. Then what happens? Remember, I went into the house of God and perceived their end? What is the greatest good that we could lose? Does God protect that? In the early church days, the martyrs believed that they had a better standing with God because they were martyred. That this was a blessing. This would improve their eternity. What does Revelation say about the martyrs? They're right there at the throne of God. What were they losing? God protected that which was most precious in spite of their suffering. You see, I think part of our problem is we value what is not so valuable more than we ought to value it. And when we're losing that, we think God is failing us. But when we value what is truly valuable as it is for the worth that it is, and we realize God is protecting that, then we are confident God is protecting us in spite of the current circumstances. What does it mean to trust in God as our first and foremost source of security? What it means is that when we are tempted to do without what is outside God's boundaries of righteousness, when life's circumstances come upon us and press us and push us and threaten us and take away our earthly sense of security, and we are tempted to choose solutions that are outside of God's boundaries of righteousness, when circumstances of life deny us the pleasures and possessions and positions that we seek, and we are tempted to go outside the boundaries of God's righteousness to get them, then when we are secure in God, we will feel safe enough in spite of all those things, to remain within those boundaries regardless of the situation or cost of doing what is right. That's security in God. Well, why should we trust God like this? Why should we trust God regardless of what He may bring or allow? Well, let me ask you, who's the wisest one in any situation? God or us? Who sees the beginning from the end? God. or us? Who knows what God is doing during and through hard times? God or us? You see, faith is reliance on, trust in God, His character, His power, His love, His word. Do we trust God? And when we do, we know that He's the wisest. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows what He is doing, even if we don't, and we can trust that. And beyond that, if we believe God is good, and we sing that He is good, we say that He is good, if we believe that God is good, then that should influence the way we interpret events. And not just good times. Oh, God has been good here. Look how we're blessed. But even the bad, hard, trial, difficult, tribulation times. Should or can our faith control God? Do we need more faith to get God to act on our behalf? What is the answer to these questions? Well, who should control God? Our faith or God Himself? Who's the supreme being? Who are we? Are we the potter or the clay? Are we the God or the created being? Are we eternal in the sense of no beginning, no end? One of the Trinity? Or are we created beings who have a beginning, even though we have an eternal end? Our faith is not intended to control God. It is intended to drive us toward God, to rely on God, to trust in God, to live according to who God is and what He says. Do we need more faith to get God to act on our behalf? No, if anything, we need more righteousness. But even then, we may have desires that are wrong. So we need trust that what God is doing is the right thing, and what He's not doing is the right thing. In what ways do we need to live by faith, even if we never receive a promise like Abraham or a task like Elijah? Does the basic Christian have to live by the same kind of faith as Abraham? And the answer is yes, and the ways have to do with how we deal with our siblings and our parents, how we deal with ourselves in terms of school and friends, how we deal with the law, be it the law of our parents, or the law of the school, or the law of the local government, or the state, or the nation. We have to live by faith in all these things. When we get married, we have to live by faith with our spouse. It takes faith in God not to be selfish, not to choose angry, controlling, manipulative solutions to marriage difficulties, disappointments. It takes faith in God to remain within the boundaries of godliness and love to treat our spouse in godly ways regardless of how our spouse is treating us. And add children to the mix. It takes faith in God to deal with children who are rebellious and selfish and wanting to go their own way and wanting to push out the boundaries and wanting to demand their own rights and own ways in spite of what we're trying to do. It takes faith in God to again be godly and remain within the boundaries and trust God to work all this out for good. It takes faith in God to do our job and to do it honestly, especially in a work culture It doesn't want honesty. It wants politicking. It wants blurring the lines. It wants cooperation, even when cooperation is dishonest. It takes faith in God to do what's right. It takes faith in God in everything of our lives. So yes, we have to live by the same faith as Abraham. Your faith may not be tested like Abraham's was. You may not be pushed to have to trust God in this way or that way like Abraham was. You may not have a promise like Abraham received, a job or task like Abraham was given, or Elijah was given. But you have plenty of tasks. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a pretty significant task. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a very significant task. Feed the hungry, shelter the homeless. Visit the prisoners. Give. Submit to your elders, the church. These are significant tasks. Pray for one another. We have to live by the same faith as Abraham. There's some scriptures that I have listed concerning faith. I encourage you to consider those. You can look them up on the handout. They're there. They're not all the scriptures about faith, but there are a number there that give you some good pictures of faith for the Christian, and how we are to respond to God and who God is and what He says. I'm going to end here because of time. This has gone on longer than I had planned, definitely. So possibly we can talk about this in other times, in other ways, but we will end here. Thank you.